Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. What a beautiful song. It is an incredibly powerful thing to be loved unconditionally. To know that no matter how unlovable you have been or currently are, that there is nothing that you can do that could lose the love of your Father. We might think that this type of love, this unconditional love, would produce in a person a kind of laziness, a kind of lackadaisical living, because no matter how bad they are, how bad they're messing it up in the moment, the Father is going to love them anyway. We might be tempted to think that that would be the effect on a person, but actually the opposite seems to be true. We see this just in relationships. People that know that they are loved can rest, but this rest produces in them actually a freedom to be productive. It produces in them this ability to be more fruitful, to give their lives away rather than to be stagnant. Conversely, to doubt whether or not you are loved, to be anxious about it, to strive for it, wreaks havoc on the soul. It produces a kind of stress, a restlessness that turns all of the arrows of our energy away from giving away into getting. And it's a kind of negative, self-fulfilling, self-destroying sort of mode that we get into where we're trying to receive, but all we're doing is taking. And the thing that we want so badly just seems always beyond our reach because we're just not sure. I think our text this morning points us to the unconditional love of God. So let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, a short text, an important text. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're working through this letter, 2 Peter. We've just got a few more messages left today. I will not be preaching next Sunday. My son Jacob is getting married the previous day on Saturday, so I'm going from 4 children to 5, praise the Lord. And so I'm giving myself time to emotionally recover from the wedding. And then the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll pick up. I think we've just got a few more messages in 2 Peter. And this morning we're just handling two verses, a beautiful text, an important text. A text that has been discussed and even at times a controversial text in the history of the church. And I want us to think deeply about this passage. So let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Peter says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, let me pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, this text is so beautiful, so rich. It is a bottomless well of mercy and wisdom and love. Lord, help me explain it faithfully. Help these people that I love understand it. If there's anything that I say that's not true or right, let my feeble, fallible words fall to the ground. And let your inerrant and infallible words cling fast to our hearts. Lord, make much of yourself and your mercy and your patience and your love through this text, through our time thinking about it. And after we get through looking at this text, as we see a sister in our church be baptized, let us see the gospel that we believe be played out in front of us through the ordinance of water baptism, so that we might celebrate you and thank you more for your grace. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What does Peter mean when he speaks about God not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? That's what verses 8 and 9 are saying. And we know, all of us, I think, most of us that believe our Bibles anyway, that not all people do reach repentance. The Bible clearly speaks of an eternal destiny of people that do not trust in the Lord as being separated from Him forever, and that there will be people, thousands of people, millions of people through the history of time that will die in their sins and will be separated from God and will not reach repentance. So does this mean that God's wish, that His desire, that His will here in verse 9 is somehow unfulfilled? Now, Christians have long been divided on this issue, and how you fall on this issue doesn't necessarily mean you are or are not a Christian. Certainly doesn't mean that you can or cannot be a member of this church. But as your pastor, I believe that this verse is clear. I think it fits with what the rest of the Bible says about salvation. And my view is that God, that this is how salvation works, that we are all by nature, because we are children of Adam and Eve, are by nature sinners. And that our hearts, because we are fallen, is so inclined in a state of sin that although we are free to do whatever we want to do, we are bound by our nature. Our hearts are fallen. And so our hearts are inclined really only to serve ourselves. We're enslaved, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, to our old nature, to sin. And so I believe that the only way that a person can come to faith, or the only way that a person can come to repentance, the only way that a person can be saved, is that God in His kindness would act first, that He would take their dead heart and that He would make that heart alive, that He would cause that person, not because of anything good in them, not because of any condition that they meet, not because of faith that is present in them, but because of His free and sovereign grace that is not conditioned on anything in a person. That's where this phrase unconditional comes from. That because of God's unconditional grace, because of His unconditional choice, God makes a person alive. He has, in eternity past, as Ephesians 1 says, and many other places in the Bible, has determined, He has predestined a particular group of people for salvation in eternity past. And He guarantees that all of those people, every one of them, and not one less, will come to faith in Christ. So how does this verse mesh with that? Is this verse saying something different? I think the answer to that is no. God's wishes, God's will is not thwarted. So how can we answer this question? Well, I think there are three ways to answer this question. And I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about these three possible answers to this question of whether or not God's will can be thwarted or not in salvation. And then I want to then spend the rest of the time just thinking about God's patience towards us as His people. The first in answer to this question is that no, that this verse is not saying that God has sort of rolled out this offer and He's wondering whether or not we will respond to Him, that He's up there kind of wishing and He's waiting on who will ever turn to Him. But what's in view here, the first way of looking at this, is that the any or the all here in verse 9 is what's in view here is the people that God has called to Himself. And I think that accords well with the context of this letter. Peter in 2 Peter is warning Christians. Follow the logic of what Peter has been saying in this letter. This is the context of 2 Peter. He's warning Christians to not fall prey to the false teaching that is existing in the church. And so God is using the means of his warning to these people, don't listen to them, as part of his means by which he preserves or he calls people that are his, already his in eternity past, to himself. This is part of the process of the means by which God gathers his people that he has set his love on in eternity past. And I think this fits well with other passages in the Bible that give us a picture of the certainty of God's love for his people. Listen to Jesus and how he explains this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, a well-worn portion of scripture for us here at Crosspoint. Listen to what Jesus says in this chapter where he is feeding the multitudes and walking on water, and people are walking away from him, and the disciples are confused. And he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see the certainty that Jesus speaks about his mission of salvation? He's speaking about a particular group of people. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then in verse 39, he says, "I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me." So what I think Peter is saying here is that God desires all of you whom he has given to the Son. He is now using the means of the teaching of Peter and the other apostles to be the means by which he is gathering in all of his people that he has given to the Son in eternity past. I think this is what this not only fits with what Jesus says in John 6, I think what Peter is saying here, if we look at it this way, fits with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Again, a well-worn portion of scripture if you've been around Crosspoint for any length of time. This is what Paul is saying, I think, about the definitiveness, really the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says in verse 29 of Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew." Now, who's in view here? Those. He's speaking of believers. He's speaking of Christians, those who eventually make it to heaven. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many, many brothers." In other words, Jesus, the end here in view is conformity to the image of Christ, to be glorified like Jesus, which is the end state of the Christian. We shall be with him forever. We shall be like him, as Philippians 3 says, and other places all throughout the Bible. We shall be with him and like him forever. And so what's in view here in verse 29 is he's speaking about a particular group of people. For those Christians who will eventually become fully conformed to the image of Christ, glorified, resurrected, and with God forever. And what does he say about those? He says that he foreknew them. Not just that he, in this word foreknew, doesn't mean that he just knew particular facts about them, like who would have faith and who would not have faith, but he foreknew them. That knowing in a biblical way speaks of intimacy, like Adam knew his wife Eve in an intimate way. Another way we could think of this word foreknowing is foreloving, those whom he foreloved, those who in eternity past, and we'll read in Ephesians a little bit later on about this love, not based on anything in us, but those whom he foreloved, simply because of his free love, not because of anything good in them, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now look at the logic that follows from this in verse 30. "And those, every one of them, not one less and not one more, whom he predestined, he also called." In other words, he took their dead heart and he caused the gospel to hit their dead heart. And the preaching of the gospel, the news that hits this dead heart, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and the only way that a person can be reconciled to God is by trusting in what Jesus has done. This calling, this news of the gospel hits a dead heart, and the call of the gospel, when God determines to save a person, listen to this, dear ones, it creates what it commands. It's like the picture of salvation that we see in John chapter 11 with Lazarus, who is dead, physically dead in his sin. And Jesus comes to his grave and he says, Lazarus, get up. Lazarus has nothing in him that enables him to be able to respond to Jesus, but Jesus's call, his call creates life. And so back here to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, those whom he in eternity past determined to forelove and set his love on, he also arranges their life so that he calls them, they hear the gospel and it awakens their life. It gives them a new heart. And this calling comes with it, the gift of faith. And those whom he called, those whom he made alive through the preaching of the gospel, he also justified. Not one more, not one less. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not one more and not one less. And so what I think is going on, back to our passage in Peter, is that Peter, I think it can be a very clear, viable way of looking at this passage to say that that God is not desiring that any should perish. That the desire there is particular for those that he has given the Son. And so God, just through the means of the preaching of the gospel, through the means of the warning through Peter, is saying that I am gathering all of my people. I will lose none of all that I've given the Son. And so God's heart towards them is a heart that they would come to him and that they would all reach repentance. And if we read this in context with John chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, we see this never failing love of God that all those that he has determined to save will be called, and all of those that are called will reach justification, and all those that are justified will reach glorification. I think that's a legitimate way of looking at this passage, and I actually think that's what makes the most sense. Not only does it fit with Jesus' logic in John 6 and Paul's logic in Romans chapter 8, I think it fits with Peter's logic even within his two letters that he's written. Look at 1 Peter. Just flip to the left a little bit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and he speaks about this sovereignty of God and salvation. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the things I love about New Testament letters is just when the writers, Peter, Paul, and others, they're just saying hello, they're just greeting, and they're just weaving in all this theology. So look at just these first three verses. He calls these people elect exiles. In other words, they're chosen. Right there's a kind of clue that they're people that God has selected. And how does he select them? According to the foreknowledge, the forelove of God through Christ. And then look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, why has he caused people to be born again? Because he's responding to something in them? No. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I think even Peter has in view here this definite saving work of God, which I think accords well with what he's saying here in verses 8 and 9. And I think we can make a very good argument that what Peter is saying here in verses 8 and 9 is that God is just gathering all of his people through the ministry of the apostles and Peter. That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is you may say, well, Brad, it seems to me like the any here in verse 9 just needs to mean anybody, anybody, that God, in a sense, desires that all be saved. And I would say, well, I think the Bible also speaks about God's desire in that way. So let's put the explanation that I've just given you aside, and let's say, okay, let's put that in a container, put it on the shelf. Is there any other way of looking at this verse? And I think there is. And it's this way of looking at God's will and making a distinction. So we look at this and we say, okay, it seems like God is willing that just all would come to repentance, but clearly all do not come to repentance. So what are we to make of God's will in this situation? Is somehow God's will thwarted? What are we to make of that when a person doesn't come to repentance? And to that I would say no. So how are we going to think about God's will? Well, the Bible speaks of God's will in different ways. Theologians have long since differentiated between God's will of command, those things that God commands, and then his will of decree, those things that he sovereignly brings to pass. And you may be thinking, well, Brad, you're complicating me now. That just seems like double talk. Why would God say one thing and bring about another? Why would he command one thing and sovereignly bring another thing to pass? That just seems like double talk to me. That can't be the case. And on the surface, according to human logic, we might think that's possible. The only problem with that is the Bible. Listen to what Paul or what Moses says about Pharaoh in Exodus. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, and this is when God is dealing through Moses. He's preaching to Pharaoh, this leader of Egypt, about letting his people go out of Egyptian captivity so that he might bring them into the promised land. And listen to the way the Bible clues us into the complexity of God's will in situations like this. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Okay, well, God has clearly commanded, this is my will, let my people go. But a few chapters earlier, look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, and look at how we get a deeper picture into the layers of God's willing. He says in the Lord, verse 21 of Exodus 4, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Listen to this. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So there we have a situation clearly in Exodus 8 and Exodus 4 where God is commanding one thing of Pharaoh, but he's bringing about an inability of Pharaoh to accomplish the thing by hardening his heart that he is commanding Pharaoh to do. And so in that sense, God is in a sense sort of by his command willing one thing, but he's sovereignly bringing about another. We see this also, I think, most prominently in the death of death of Christ on the cross. Listen to how Peter describes what's going on in the death of Jesus on the cross in Acts chapter 2. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And listen to this little window we see into the beautiful layers of God's sovereignty. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter in the middle of his sermon there on Pentecost says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in one sense, God says, don't murder. But in another sense, he brings about the crucifixion, the murder of his son. And even though it's according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, so God is directly involved in the cross, who is culpable for this? He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here, I think we need to admit that God's will is far more nuanced and glorious and mysterious than we realize on the surface. And so in a sense, friends, in a sense, God is well within his rights and God has no limitations to say to a human being, repent and believe. And if a person does not repent and believe, the culpability for their lack of repentance is on them. But the ability to turn and trust in Jesus is completely dependent on God, who must give them what he wills. And we see as we read what the whole Bible has to say about salvation, God has willed that there is an all. There's a group of people that he will give to the Son, and he will not lose one of them. Now, a third way of looking at this is just to object and say, well, Brad, I just can't philosophically, logically follow this. And they may object and say that this verse simply means that God wishes that all to be saved in a way that he has left the final decisive factor in salvation up to the decision of each individual person. And I would say that's probably the majority of view of the vast majority of Christians that in America today. And I understand that. And many of those are wonderful, wonderful people that love the Lord and are very, very fruitful. But I would say that the problems with this view that make it untenable for me theologically is a biblical understanding of just what sin has done. Sin has rendered us not just sort of diminished, but sin has rendered us spiritually unable to really choose God. That's why what the Bible means when it talks about us being dead in our sins. Listen to the witness of the New Testament about the consequences of sin. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2. We've read this verse many times here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen to Paul's logic. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so what's Paul saying here about our natural state as a result of the fall is that we're dead, we're unable. This doesn't mean that we're not free in a sense. We're free to do whatever we want to do. But what are we only free to do? To carry out the sinful desires of the body and mind. We're enslaved. Yes, we can get up and do this and go there and go here and go there and make real decisions, but we are not free because we're unable. We're dead. We are not free to willingly choose God. In fact, that's what I think Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. We'll have it on the screen. And in Romans chapter 8, he's contrasting the converted mind from the unconverted mind, or the born-again mind from the mind that is still dead in sin. And he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," and that's Paul's way of saying an unbeliever, "for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And you may think, well, wait a minute, does that mean that my neighbor who doesn't trust in the Lord is a wicked person that's just doing all bad deeds all day long? No, it doesn't mean they're as bad as some terrorist who flies planes into a building. But what it does mean, in the sense of being able to make themselves right, to please a holy God, they are completely unable. And even their seeming good deeds that they might do, that God even may use for the benefit of culture and society and people around them, they can't commend them to God. And at the bottom, the source, the motivation for a person who's not trusting in God, at the bottom of their good deeds, in air quotes, is their own glory or the glorification of man. Because any goodness that we do that does not cause us to give credit and honor and worship to God, who is the source of all good, isn't just a good deed detached from God. It is idolatry. It's cosmic treason. So any goodness that a moral person may do that isn't trusting in Christ isn't goodness at all. It's a kind of idolatry that refuses to acknowledge and worship the source of all goodness, which is God. And so even human goodness can't save us. The only thing that can save us is a new heart that can acknowledge that Jesus and his perfect life, his holiness, his righteousness, which absorbed the wrath, which took the wrath of God for us and removed it and satisfied it. And because he is eternally righteous, only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God. And then his victory over sin, death, and the grave, only the heart that trusts in that can be reconciled to God. And the only way a person's heart can be made to acknowledge that is by God making that heart alive. And so the theological perspective that God has left the determinative, final, decisive act of salvation up to the dead heart of a sinner, I just find unconvincing. Because I think that the sinner is completely unable to do what that view enables them to do. They cannot turn to God. God must act first. So my conclusion is that this verse is saying, and I actually think the first of these views that I just said is most plausible. I think the second view is also true in a general sense. I think that what's going on here is that Peter is speaking. It's God's heart for his people. And this is salvation being worked out in time. That God has a heart. All that he has given the Son will come to him. And he doesn't desire that any should perish. And so that the way he's bringing about the guarding, preserving, saving work that he has determined to do in eternity past is through the admonition, through the preaching, through the warning of Peter. Just because God has ordained the end of all things does not mean that God doesn't use means to accomplish the end that he has ordained. And what we see here in verses 8 and 9 is God's heart towards his people, that he would gather them all together to himself, not losing one of them, that they should all reach repentance. And so my conclusion is that God accomplishes his sovereign end by the means of wooing and warning his people. That's what he's been doing in this letter. Be aware of false teachers. Don't give in to them. That means that none of us can say, just because I grew up in a church, well, I'm amongst God's people. I'm saved. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. No, that's exactly the opposite of what Peter has been saying in his letter. He says, be diligent to make sure that your calling and election is sure. He's using the means of the warning and the preaching of the gospel to guard and preserve his people and call them to himself. God woos us. Listen to this, friends. God woos us by warning us. And I think that's what's going on here. Now, you may think, Brad, gosh, man, I just came to church to try and be encouraged today, and now you're blowing my mind. Can you give me, what? Come on, really? Oh, geez, what? Well, let me give you a couple quotes that might help you. And these are two brilliant minds in the history of the church. The first is Andrew Fuller, a British English pastor back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He would hold to the view that I would hold to. He would be a particular Baptist, is what you would call him back then, or a Calvinistic Baptist or a Reformed Baptist. And this is what Andrew Fuller said. And this will comfort you if your mind is stretched right now. He says, a fleshly mind may ask, how can these things be? How can divine predestination accord with human agency and accountableness? But a truly humble Christian, finding both in his Bible, will believe both, though he may be unable to fully understand their consistency, and he will find in the one a motive to depend entirely on God, and in the other a caution against slothfulness and presumptuous neglect of duty. And thus, a Christian minister, if he view the doctrine in its proper connections, will find nothing in it to hinder the free use of warnings, invitations, and persuasions, either to the converted or the unconverted. Yet, and so what Fuller is getting at there is he's saying, look, God is sovereign. In one sense, he wills, and he's using his will to produce this will that he has guaranteed will come to pass. Yet, listen to this sentence, yet, he will not ground his hopes of success on the pliability of the human mind, but on the promised grace of God, who, while he prophesies to the dry bones, as is commanded, is known to inspire them with the breath of life. I think that's true. One final quote. We can't talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation without leaning on good old Uncle Chuck. So let's go to Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor in London in the mid-1800s, putting his finger on this tension that we all may feel, that God predestines and that man, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can clearly see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And I find that in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. So if I could summarize what Spurgeon is saying, if you are concluding from this, well, God is sovereign. He's sovereign in salvation. He has a people that he has predestined in eternity past, which clearly I think the Bible teaches. What good is it? No. You're wielding one truth at the expense of another. God is saying to all people, repent and believe. Jesus, it was delivered up according to this definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You killed. You're culpable. We're culpable. God will create what he commands in the life of his people. How presumptuous, how arrogant of us to think that we know what God's will is for our lives or for anybody else's life. We are the clay. He is the potter. We preach the gospel, and God will do what he will do with his powerful gospel. But I conclude with this. That's the theological argument that I wanted to not avoid. But I think the point of the text is, dear ones, that God is patient towards you. That's what's going on here, because what's in view is people who are struggling, people who are maybe being tempted to listen to this false teaching, people that might be certainly dealing with their own sin, their own lack of sanctification. And what's the word of the Lord for them is not his arms folded in disgust, but Peter being inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach the patience of God towards them. Friends, God is patient towards you. If you've wrecked your life with decades of bad decisions, God is patient towards you. If you've made a mess of your marriage with selfishness and sin, God is patient towards you. If you have failed as a parent with a quick temper and inconsistent discipline and emotional absenteeism, God is patient with you. God is patient. And God loves you if you are a believer in Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that God loves you with an unconditional love. And right now, some of us are so absorbed with our own lack of sanctification that we are holding that up and we are saying that this is more powerful than the unconditional love of God. Think about the value judgment that you are making. Yeah, Brad, I know what the Bible says about all this unconditional love of God, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how bad my life is. And all of those things on a horizontal level may be true to some degree, but none of them hold up. None of them are more powerful than God's patient, unconditional love for you. And the thing that is the battle for the human heart every time that we open our Bibles and we gather together is we are all asking this one question, even at times subconsciously, does the Father really, really love me? And if we know the answer to that question, we can take on the hell and all of its demons. That's the question that rings in the bottom of every human heart. Does God love me? Will he love me to the end? And the answer in this text is yes. God is patient with you. And his desire, his will, which is a will that even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar understands rightly, cannot be thwarted, Daniel chapter 4. The sovereign, good, unconditional, patient, merciful will of God is that you would not perish, but that you will come to repentance. He's got you, dear one. He's got you, and he will not let you go, because he has said to the Son, all that I've given you will come to me. Take that truth, dear one, and stack that against your biggest doubt, against your biggest shame, against your biggest struggle, and let the patient, unconditional love of God eclipse your deepest fear. That was a corona clap right there. That's good news, man. That's really good news. Listen, man, there's... Oh, gosh. If you know that, you can face anything. And we need each other to remember that. So the implications of this truth are that Christians can be patient with each other, right? If this is how God is patient with us, then can't we be patient with each other? Come on, we're so mad. We're bickering over each other about silly little things. Temporal things. We're judging each other over stupid little masks. Come on. If your father loves you like this, should you post half of the stupid stuff that you post on the internet that might trouble the conscience of a fellow believer? God is patient towards you, dear one. Be patient with each other. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. Why can Christians be patient with each other? Because God is so extravagantly patient with us. And listen, this isn't a scold. I am the worst at this. I think one of the things that I struggle with most is arrogance and lack of humility and impatience in pastoral ministry. I confess to you that I get frustrated, and I'm just going to say it. Sometimes I get frustrated with you. And it bleeds over into my tone and my mood, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's wrong. And I repent of it, and I confess. And the things sometimes that I justify, well, this is God just driving me, just go, 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 is sometimes a thing that makes me an impatient shepherd and pastor. And as I look at this, and as I stare at the truth, that God has been so patient with me, I need to be more patient with you. I need to be more patient with my family, because God is so patient with me. Because if I were to stack up all of the reasons that God shouldn't be patient with me, they far surpass anything that I could stack up against you. Amen? I'm the chiefest of sinners. So I conclude with this. All of us hear two voices in our head. One is the voice of this impatient culture around us. It's a cancel culture. You make one mistake and you're done. Your past defines you. I think of that opening scene to Les Mis, where Hugh Jackman in that movie is, he's in that big shipyard and they're just working and they're pulling the ship in by rope and they're singing that song, look down, you'll always be a slave. Look down, you are standing in your grave. That's the song of this world. The impatient cancel culture song of this world. Look down, You'll always be a slave. Look down, look down. You are standing in your grave. Or the other voice. The patient, never failing, unconditional love of God that says, but God, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And grace, he will bring you all the way home. And God is patient with you, dear ones. So let us live and receive and love and give ourselves away, knowing that if we're in Christ, we're loved like this. And if you came into this room and you're now realizing you're not trusting in Christ, the temptation may be to think, well, what do I got to do now? Listen, if you're hearing this message and it's pricking your heart and you realize that you are not trusting in Christ, I think that's really good biblical evidence that God is calling you. He's calling you to look away from yourself. He's making your heart alive. He's giving you what he requires of you, which is faith. Turn away from yourself and trust in him and fall into the patient, never failing, unconditional love of God and look to Jesus on the cross and say, Lord, I put my hope in him, not in me. Well, we're about to see a sister, a new member of the church, be baptized. And so I'm going to pray. The band will come back and lead us in a song of response. And we'll hear a beautiful testimony of God's grace in her life. Let me pray. Lord, help us think about this challenging truth rightly, humbly, biblically, and produce in your people, Lord, assurance, boldness, joy, security, and call any of your people that are not yet alive, make them alive, Lord, and give them a heart to see and trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.